Good morning. Thou shalt not steal. Found in Exodus 20:15, it's just a simple four-word command. Not a suggestion, but it's a four-word command written on stone with the hand of God. Thou shalt not steal. If you look at those four words, you'd say that's got to be fairly easy to define, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. In its simplest form, it means don't take something that doesn't belong to you. You would think we couldn't define that any other way. But with the increasing rate of rationalization, a redefinition of guilt, a perversion of fairness, a popular philosophy of tolerance, which seems to go back and forth by the hour, and finally, the politics of correctness, with all of those thrown together, the definition that we would normally say belonged to stealing is thrown out the window. However, the Word of God, the truth that never changes, never disappoints, is always faithful and always true, still stands. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask your continued blessing this morning as we open your word. May we be open to the message that you have for each one of us. May we be open to application as well as edification. I pray for open ears and minds as well as open hearts. Father, again, we pray for our Pastor John this morning as he worships with old friends and family, Stephanie, and we ask for a safe journey home. This morning, I also pray for the speaker. I ask that his words be articulate and helpful to your message that you have for your people. And in all things, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we're talking about stealing, but doesn't it just stand to reason if a theft is going to occur, there must be something to be stolen? There must be some ownership for it to actually be stolen. And I want to say, first of all, that fact is affirmed throughout Scripture. If you look through the books of Exodus, Deuteronomy, in fact, if you look at a lot of books throughout the Old Testament, especially concerning property, they talk about property, real, intangible property, community property, the buying and selling of possessions, the regulation of property boundaries, and how inheritances are handled. There's chapters devoted to how we manage property, use possessions, all of it ultimately for the glory of God. So all of that being said, it's inherent in Scripture. It is a reality that people have possessions. But also inherent in Scripture is a truth that makes clear the source of private possessions. In James chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God has generously bestowed blessings, both spiritual and natural, on all of his people. And even through common grace, he has bestowed blessings on people that even reject him. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in Eden, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that walks on the earth or moves on the earth." But you notice in all of that subduing, in all of that having dominion, nowhere in these instructions God gave to Adam and Eve does he ever relinquish ownership of anything. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven, the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it." In other words, we are the designated stewards of God's creation, not the owners. Our ownership is our lawyer is not sitting here this morning, but it's a consequent ownership. Our ownership is a is a derived ownership. It's also limited. It's also temporary. We take nothing with us when we depart from this earth. I remember reading a story about J.D. Rockefeller. And when he passed away, he was reputed to be the wealthiest man in the entire world. And when he passed away, somebody mentioned, I wonder how much he left behind. Well, it was all of it. He didn't take anything with him. So the point is, if everything we have comes from God, then stealing is actually a rebellion against a decision that God had previously made. Just as God has given you possessions, he has also given possessions to others. And that makes stealing a sin against God. In 2 Samuel 11:2, David observed Bathsheba bathing. And by not turning away, he stole from her privacy. Then he stole from her to the sanctity of their marriage. And then he stole the life of her husband Uriah by having him killed in battle. In the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15:21, you remember the son returns from squandering his father's inheritance and confesses, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And secondarily, before you. Stealing is a sin against God. When we look at what David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Against you only have I done evil in your sight. But sin, even though most people say it's wrong, if you take a survey, everybody's against stealing. But if everybody's against stealing, why is it so prevalent? How did we get so good at it? How does it just happen more and more and more in our society? Let's take a look at just a few examples. Blatant theft. Blatant. Theft where someone sees something. They may not even want it, but they see that it's not being protected and they take it. You know, hey, Bob, you know, let's go to lunch today. Okay. Let me just grab my. Oh, my glasses were here a minute ago. Wait a minute, where's my cell phone? Well, somebody took my things. Well, did you just leave them unattended? Well, a couple of minutes ago, I went to the restroom. People just take things, people that you work with. And then, more often than not, rather than blaming the perpetrator, we turn around and blame the victim. You went to the restroom and left your stuff on your desk? What were you thinking about? Obviously, you weren't thinking. You deserve to be stolen from. And what happens when we blame the victim? A blamed victim is much more likely to revenge steal. And if you revenge steal, what you're doing is just pushing the theft on and on down the line. You see, sin or stealing is a sin against God that perpetuates itself. In a short span of time, and I think you'll all agree with me on this, our society has gone from a shared expectation of honesty and a disapproval of theft to a shared expectation of theft. And even sometimes, we applaud the thief. Boy, I tell you, income taxes are tough. You know, I don't know if I'm going to get a return. You know, and Joe over here says, boy, you should have seen the return I got. Wow. Well, how did you get a return that large? Well, I had to lie. I had to cheat a little. Thank goodness I didn't get audited, but I got this great, great return. You know, and the answer then is, well, you know, I'm glad for you. You know, if you would have paid what you owed, the government would have just wasted it anyway. So maybe next year you can let me in on a little of your secrets. People that say, I hate theft, seem to change their mind when they see that there might be a benefit in it. And that perpetuates it. It keeps going. We borrow and fail to return. Hey, that looks like Bob's hammer there on your workbench. Yeah, I borrowed it about 6 months ago. But you know, when he gave it to me, I noticed he had three in his toolbox. And so when he gave me this one, he still had two left. I'm sure if he needed it, he'd probably mention it to me. And if he does mention it to me, I'll give it back to him. We steal through faulty weights and measures. Now, stretch your imagination here. Can you imagine an enterprise coming out and actually promising more than they ever intend to give? Is that hard to understand? Amos 8, 4, verses 4 through 5 says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah," that's the measurement of flour, "small, and the shekel," of course, which is their currency, "great, and deal deceitfully with false balances." Deal deceit. You know what they're trying to do here is tell you what? Well, we're going to make the package a little smaller. We're going to make the price a little larger. And so we can win on both sides and win deceitfully. And don't forget, this was written approximately 3,000 years ago. So look how far we have advanced. You know, in the growth of the internet shopping, you know, how often do you see on the news, see in the paper, on television, on the radio, and hear about a new scam? You know, people tell us, you know, we need to all get along. We all need to be more observant of each other and treat each other better. However, if your phone rings and you don't know that number, don't answer it. If someone sends you an email you don't recognize, make sure you delete it. If someone knocks on your door and you're not expecting anybody, don't answer it. You know, that's why so many people don't know their neighbors. I mean, if you talk to some people, well, boy, I've lived next to them for 30 years, but I've never been in their house. I don't know the name of their kids. I know what kind of car they drive when I see it go into the garage and the door come down. You know, we want to be more, you know, to have more friends, but we also are afraid of being exposed too much. Because every day we hear about something else, some national theft, some problem where people are being bilked. We misuse employers' property and time. In a book called The Day America Truth Told the Truth, this researcher went back and through a compilation of interviews with employees in different offices across the country, he found that people said they really work only 80% of the time. The other 20%, they're surfing the net, they're emailing somebody, they're texting somebody, they're talking on the phone to someone. They're, in other words, fooling around, spending their time in the coffee room. You know, if all of these figures are true, that means that the majority of the people in different offices across the country are putting in about a 4-day week. They may be there for 5 days, but they're only working for four. And if all of you put in a 40-hour week, that must mean that there's some that are only putting in a 2-day week, maybe 1.5. And add to that the people that call in sick, when they don't want to go to work, submitting fraudulent expense accounts, printing your Christmas letters on the company printer. You're doing all of these things and other thefts that the employers may not know about, but they see the results. Statistics of employee theft are so great that when companies put together their operating budgets, they have to notice that and put it in the budget, because the people that they are providing a living wage to, the people that they're giving benefits to, the people they see come to work for them every day that they're paying to be here, are actually stealing them blind. And then if you add customers that come in and defraud a supplier, shoplifters, fraudulent returns, and things like that, you can imagine the amount of theft that's going on in this country. And I would imagine those thieves are probably not declaring their ill-gotten gains on their income tax. Even though Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, they're probably not doing that. Patrick Morley wrote a book a few years ago talking about the man in the mirror. And in it, he talks about a couple friends that work for a company. And they got to be closer as they worked together. And one of them invited the other one over for dinner. And so they're enjoying dinner, but the guy had to get up and make a phone call. And so when he went in to get on the phone, he noticed there beside the phone is a pen and a pad with the company logo on it. I mean, and knowing that the company he worked for had a very strict policy of not allowing office supplies to be used outside of the office, I mean, he didn't know what to say. But what did happen is that it changed his feelings about the guy. It changed their relationship. In Luke 16:10, Jesus spoke, saying, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is dishonest in much." It makes you wonder if the man with the pad and the pencil beside his phone really ever understood how much that supposedly free pad and free pencil really cost. Waste of others' possessions. You know, just because you're renting something, just because you've borrowed something, doesn't mean that you have absolutely no responsibility for it, that you can just trash it if you want. We have spoken about employees, but what about employers? James 5:4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." You know, Salinas is not the first area of the world to have a economy based on agriculture. And I'm not talking this morning about our broken immigration system, but I want to talk about a form of stealing called extortion. And we hear about it all the time in this area. You know, if you're an employer and you have a job to fill, you have a fair wage attached to that job, and you have a qualified applicant. But because of this applicant's particular situation, let's say, a situation that you perceive to be born of a desperation, and you decide to exploit that desperation by offering them less than you would offer anyone more else. And you offer them less because you know in their desperate situation, they don't have another option but to take what you offer. That's the sin of extortion. And it's a sin against God. We steal the reputation of others through slander and gossip. We know the internet has just about erased all limits of impropriety on this matter. But in reality, stealing this way is a huge, huge problem. We see it in the newspaper all the time. And it affects lives with suicide. It affects lives with depression, exploitation through sexting, bullying, shaming, all leading to needless embarrassment and a host of other problems. In Genesis 3, we find the master of slander at work, Satan talking to Eve and sweeping God under the carpet. Wait a minute, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Well, no, but wait a minute, did he actually say that you would die? Well, I'm not. No. Don't believe that. You're not going to die. He's just trying to confuse you. That's not what God really meant. And so we see through the slander and his cunning and his deceit, Satan takes the words of God, twists them around, thereby stealing the authority, stealing God's words and turning them against him for his own benefit. And then by doing that, he stole the innocence of Adam and Eve. As a result of that theft, Adam and Eve stole the fruit, the very fruit that God told them not to touch. They stole what belonged to God alone. They stole what they could never replace, and through their thievery, sin was allowed to enter into God's perfect creation. We cannot underestimate the insidiousness of stealing through slander and gossip. It is a sin against God. Finally, we steal from God. In Malachi 3, 6 through 10, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." See, God hasn't changed. He says, I haven't changed. So the problem has to be that these people have changed. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? How shall we return? You see what they're doing? They figured, we're Jews. We're God's chosen people. No matter what we do, we are with God, even if we turn aside from the statutes and don't keep them. Will a man rob God? Doesn't God own everything already? But when we steal his authority, when we say, give God the glory, but don't give God the glory, we're actually stealing from God. And that's what they were doing. They said, we worship God, but they had turned aside from the statutes, and so they were robbing God. God says, yes, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, I know a lot of preachers, pastors, teachers look at these verses and say, well, you know, these verses are all about offering. They're all about tithing. And anytime they want more tithing, they bring out these verses from Malachi. But these verses are actually, I believe, about faithfulness. This is about turning from the statutes and not keeping the laws of God. It's about stealing. It's about, I mean, we're just at number 8, the other 7 verses plus the next 2 after this that we are supposed to be in obeying. If we don't have faith in obeying God's word, what faith do we have in God? And that's what God is saying here. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God says, you know, you have need. I know that. All you have to do is trust in me and I will fulfill the need. But that's a hard thing to do. But that's the flip side of this commandment. The positive side of this commandment is to quit stealing and start sharing. To quit taking and start giving. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians 4, verse 28. Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So wait a minute. What's the motivation for that? Well, that motivation is the difference between a believer's and a non-believer's outlook on life. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbors." Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbors. Can you imagine living in a society like that? Can you imagine living in a church like that? Everybody going out and seeking the good of others. You see, the secular vision is that we work for ourselves. The secular vision says, you know what, you work for yourself, that builds self-esteem, and it builds purchasing power. You mix your self-esteem and your purchasing power together, and now you have the foundation of the good life. And isn't everybody seeking the good life? Paul says, no. You work hard to support yourself and your family, and then to help others in need. Now notice, he does not say we need to support those who are capable of doing work but refuse to do so. He also does not say what we need to do is put money away in case somebody has a need. No. The implication here is that we put money away because people, through no fault of their own, are always going to have a need. Again, that's the reason that we're going to be taking the benevolent offering after communion today. But just say, hold on. If I'm seeking the good of others, who's going to be looking out for me? Doesn't this all has to be a shared operation, doesn't it? I mean, who's going to take that first step and say, I'm looking out for you, hoping that other people look out for them? Who is going to be that example? I'm glad you asked. Please turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And let's see this one person take this step. We're talking about Jesus here. He says, Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. You know, both of those, you know, he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Both of those are synonymous. You know, you can't be one without being the other. And he was seeking to see Jesus, who was, but because of the account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. I don't know if you can say that, but he was short guy. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they, being all the people, you know, that he collected tax from, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. They grumbled that he had gone in to be the guest, Jesus had gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. You know, how often is Jesus condemned for going out and reaching out to the sinners? And Zacchaeus then, in verse 8, stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. What happened between verses 7 and 8? We don't know. Luke doesn't describe the presentation of the gospel to Zacchaeus. Luke doesn't describe everything that went on inside that house. However, the resulting actions testify to the transformation of Zacchaeus' heart. Now, we have to be very careful here and be clear on this, because the generosity of Zacchaeus does not mean that salvation can be bought. Jesus Christ did not come to convince people to be generous. He wasn't looking for people just to treat each other fairly. being a good person has never been the definition of Christianity. He came to change hearts. Jesus came to change people's hearts. He came to be the rescue for sinners. In verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's exactly why Jesus told his earthly parents, "I must be about my Father's business." That's why in Luke 4:43, Jesus said to people that would rather hold him in their town, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." That's exactly why in Matthew 16:21, he told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's exactly why Jesus in verse 9 did not say to all of the people gathered in Zacchaeus' house, "My goodness, do I have good news for you. It's a great day. Zacchaeus has just announced that he's going to give half of all of his wealth to the poor. And if he has defrauded anyone of anything, he's going to pay back fourfold." That is not what Jesus said. He didn't mention that at all. What Jesus said was, today salvation has come to this house. Has salvation come to your house? If not, why not today? You see, the only cure for sin, including the sin of stealing, is salvation. We see this in the most clearly evident example in the salvation of Zacchaeus. Speaking through David in Psalm 75, the Lord says, "Today, if you hear his voice, today, while it is still today, do not harden your hearts, but let him into your heart." In just a few moments, we're going to be gathering around the Lord's table to once again proclaim Christ's death for sinners. In 1 Corinthians 10:28, Paul writes, "In preparation, that we are to examine ourselves, so we would not come to this table with indifference towards holiness and significance of what we do in remembrance." And as we come to this point in our service before communion, when we seek to examine ourselves and examine our hearts, I'd ask that you remember when Jesus went to the cross. When Jesus was actually on the cross, nailed, he did not quit seeking and saving the lost. On the way to Calvary, he went with two thieves, both of them on the way to the cross, ridiculing him, condemning him, making fun of him, jeering him. But after all three of them had been nailed to their cross, Jesus in the middle, a thief on either side, one of them continued to ridicule Jesus. The other one recognized and called out that Jesus was innocent and admitted that he was a sinner. Jesus affirmed that. Because the one that called out and affirmed his guilt and the innocence of Jesus also recognized Jesus for who he was. And Jesus replied to him, because he recognized Jesus for who he was and the fact that Jesus was going to be coming into his kingdom. And Jesus replied back, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise. With Jesus in the middle, a thief on each side of him, one saved, one not. We see these two thieves being the representatives of the greatest fundamental separation, division, if you will, of every person who has ever lived, every person who ever will live. And think about that as we go to celebrate the Lord's death. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your only Son. Because if it were not for the blood that he shed on the cross, there would be no place before you where we could stand. As we prepare to come to your table and share communion, we affirm that you are holy God, that you are holy and perfect, that you are alone are worthy of all honor and praise. Like sheep, we have strayed from your ways. Even today, we sang, we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the one we love. We are prone to break your laws. And Father, we fail to see ourselves for what we really are. So we humbly confess our sins. Father, search our hearts and see if there's even any evil way in us. And Father, know that we trust in your Son's shed blood alone for forgiveness. And Father, we ask your blessing upon this table. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.